Well, good afternoon. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts as we continue our study through this book. And we're in chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 25 in our time together in a message entitled Scattered. Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to try and get you out of here as soon as the guy did last week. I'm going to try. Not promising anything, but I'm going to try. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, the British government began to run low on silver coins. A Lord Cromwell sent his men on an investigation of the local cathedral to see if they could find any precious metal there. After investigating, they came back and they reported the only silver we could find is in the statues of the saints standing in the corners. To which the radical soldier and statesman of England replied, "Good, we'll melt down the saints and put them into circulation." You know what? That's what we see happening in our text here. As you know, yes, they have experienced some persecution, primarily targeted at Peter and John up to this point, but not much beyond that until we saw last time together, Stephen was martyred there. And as he was being put to death, there was one named Saul. We're going to find out who he is, and not next week, but the following week, we're going to find out who this Saul guy was. But this guy was standing there watching Stephen die. And it inflamed him to continue to persecute the church. You see, the persecution gets ratcheted up here. And we see this going on. It's a church that's grown. It's about 10,000 people. But again, the target has been just for the apostles. But that all changes here in chapter 8. When it says in verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lament over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." You see, as we look at this church, there are some things. Now, again, Luke is simply recording the Acts, what was going on at the church. But in his recording of these Acts, there's some principles, some things that we can learn from how this church impacted, as to how this church impacted the society, the city in which it was living. And of course, we see here that this 10,000 people were, the word here used twice in these verses, they were now being scattered. They were being moved out by a man who was in hot pursuit of the church. This guy sold out, committed to destroy this, well, he thought, cult. You see, he was one who was a up-and-coming Pharisee, if you would, extremely well-versed in the scripture, trained and highly respected, a prized student of the rabbi Gamaliel. And he's passionate about protecting Judaism. And so he, his name Saul, spearheads this great persecution. And he is wreaking havoc, if you would, on the church. Now, at first glance, you look at this and you go, hey, what's going on here? Hey, man, these guys, this church is growing. There's unity and harmony, and everything's going well, you see, and things are happening, and Jerusalem is just experiencing a wave of the Spirit moving, and these people are worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord. And then, boom, right into the midst of this, suddenly, Stephen is put to death. And then when Stephen is put to death, the persecution heats up. Saul isn't casually harassing this church. He is going house to house, it says here. I think this guy's serious. What do you think? I mean, he's not kind of like going, I don't kind of like this. I don't kind of care for these Christians, you know, and stuff. He is going, I'm going to get these guys. And he is going house to house without any discrimination. He takes men and women. And he arrests them. And he puts them in prison. Without respect of any kind of person, this guy is committed to the wrong. But listen, here's the good news. The good news is God is able to take things that we look at and we say, Lord, this is a mess. This is tragic. Stephen has died. And man, this guy is out destroying your church. What are you doing? Guess what? All things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. While tragic, if you look at it simply on a human level, yeah, Stephen's died, these people are being persecuted and imprisoned. Guess what? God's got a plan. God's using it for good. You say, how's that? Well, guess what was happening? The church was being moved out. These Christians now, 10,000 of them plus, who had had some time, some serious time had passed between Pentecost and now. They had been taught the word. They had seen the work of the Spirit. You see, they were moving in ministry. There was a Stephen selected and the deacons serving the tables that we've seen and the power of the Spirit filling these people. God says, okay, it's time. I'm going to move you out. And they were scattered. And they went everywhere, it says, preaching the word. You see, what the enemy meant for evil by way of persecution, guess what? God means for good. And when these people are scattered, man, they just go out there preaching the word everywhere they're going. They're just like seeds that are just being blown by the wind or a fire. The persecution is coming like a wind on a fire. And what it's doing is it's not putting the fire out. It's spreading it out. And God is behind this whole situation. He is in motion. Sometimes the ways of God make no sense to us. We don't understand why certain things have come our way and certain things are going on in our lives. But God knows. And listen, he's moving behind the scenes in ways maybe that you don't understand and that you can't see, but by faith you just go, God, I know you're a good God and this is a mess, but I know you got a good plan that you're going to work out of this. So I'm trusting you for that, you see. And listen, we see in this that God has a heart for the lost. You see, now that the persecution is coming in Jerusalem, these people are scattered. We see Philip stepping up. Now you remember Philip, right? You know who he is. He's the one of the two that are named when they were choosing out men to serve tables full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And men of integrity, they were chosen to be deacons just to attend to the physical needs of the widows. This guy faithful, as was Stephen. Stephen, a powerful preacher. Preached a powerful and a long sermon, right? Remember, long sermon. I think the longest I've ever preached, actually. And listen, man. He's off the scene now. Now, the church didn't sit around after Stephen died and go, bummer, man, bummer. What are we going to do now, man? God, you don't love us. You don't love. Hey, listen, Stephen wasn't going bummer either. He was in heaven. He's going glory. Okay, he's going, what a thrill, man. Here I am preaching 1 minute, and suddenly, boom, I'm in heaven. Wow. Thanks, Lord. Those stones were starting to hurt, you know. And we don't see the church, though, going, oh, well, you know, let's go into a season of mourning. Certainly there were some men that buried Stephen, and there was a sorrow. But guess what? God doesn't waste any time. Philip steps right up to the plate. And now God's using him. You know, listen, none of us are indispensable. And listen to this. It's not about a man. It's not about a preacher. It's not about a person. It's about the message. You see, that's what it's all about. One of these days, when I pass off the scene, either by dying here in the pulpit, I thought that wouldn't be a bad way to go. Except for you. It'd be a bad way for you if I went that way. But for me, I'd like Stephen, I'd like be preaching and then heart attack, massive heart attack, boom, gone. I'm in heaven. Kind of make a mess up here probably. You know, I hear you get sick to your stomach and other things. I'll try and get off the stage if that would happen. So I don't make a mess for you. You know. But the bottom line, if I go that way and I wake up in heaven, wow. But it may come where, you know what, I just start rambling up here and you're saying, well, you're already struggling with that. No, I mean, I hope I'm not. I've told the board, I'm thinking I'm going to know when I should go, but I might not. Because I've seen some that I'm not sure they do. And so, listen, if I start rambling up there in the pulpit and if I'm not connecting anymore, listen, the last thing I want to do is take what God's done here and kill it. I don't want to stay past my time. So I'd rather step aside and let the next guy come in and take this ministry to the next level, because I think that we have just begun to see what God can do here in the high desert in this church. We have in no way arrived. And I look at this church here and I see these guys, and you know what, man? They're all about the gospel. Listen, we got to get the gospel out. That's why we're left here on planet Earth. That's what we're all about, man. If we sit here and stagnate, and you know what? Some people are anti-growth. You ever know somebody, that church is too big, you know? And hey, listen, man, if people are sharing the gospel, guess what's going to happen? The church is going to grow. If we're doing what God has called us to do, the church will continue to grow. And I don't care if we have to do 5, 6, 7, 8 services, we'll do them. Because here's the deal. If we ever stop, well, on the other side of stop is stagnation and death spiritually. Because again, the reason we are here, the purpose for our continuance is to do what? To preach the gospel, to go into all the world. Persecution brought that about and moved these guys out to preach the gospel. And Philip goes down to a city called Samaria. And now a little background on that. Because it's important for us to get that. Because you see, the Jews, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, we learned that from Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Where she says, well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of water from me, a Samaritan? She knew that just for a Jew to be even in the city of Samaria, it was defiling for the Jew. There was this extreme, radical prejudice towards the Samaritans. They thought, along with the Gentiles, that they were to fuel the fires of hell. And so we have this attitude, you see, towards them, and the work's going on in Jerusalem, and as persecution comes, God forces them to scatter, and Philip goes down, guess where? Philip steps up to the plate. Hey, I'm here. Take Stephen's place, if you would. And now he moves out, and he moves into Samaria. What's he doing that? He breaks down all prejudice. Man, you know what? If there's one place, there's no place for prejudice. You know what? It's in the house of God among the people of God. I don't care if you're male, female. I don't care if you're, what race you are. I don't care what class you are. I don't care what your background is. You know what, man? There's no place for prejudice here in the body of Christ. God has called us all. And Jesus Christ died for all whosoever would receive him. He paid the price on the cross. And you know what? There's no special one, you see. And we need to be careful that we don't have any prejudice, man, that we reach across lines and we can get prejudice. Maybe not towards races, although I'm sure there's some of that. God forgive us and help us to realize that doesn't exist in the body of Christ. There's no place for that. And it's sin if we hold any of that. But not only race. Hey, what about? Well, this guy, you know, came from a. They're homosexuals. They're adulterers. They're divorcees. And we can get an attitude towards people. And you know what? There's no place for that either. Listen, God loves the homosexual. He doesn't want to leave him that way, but he loves him just like he loves the adulterer, just like he has a plan and can deliver any of those. You don't continue in that lifestyle, but we need to reach out to those people that are caught up in that. We need to be careful that there's no religious discrimination in the sense that we go, well, see, we can fall into the same thing. Well, they're Muslim, and we can put like Samaritan and Muslim in the same word. The Jews, the Christians have no dealings with the Muslims. They're horrible. You know what, man? What are we doing? Hey, they need to see the love of God too. We need to reach out to these people. Again, God wants us to reach out to these people. We're never going to win them to Christ if we don't care. See, we got to care about them. And we got to be obedient to what God's called us to do. Evangelism, you see, no matter what class, no matter what religion, we are here to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, to the whole world. And we can't preach just part of it. Sometimes we adjust it. Oh, well, I'll just tell them Jesus loves them. I'm not going to tell them that if they don't repent, they're on their way to hell. I don't want to talk about hell. Because that's not popular, and people might get offended. I don't want to talk about and say, Jesus is the only way. There's no other way, because that's not popular. No, we got to tell them, we got to preach the whole gospel. That's what these guys did. They told them the truth and the whole truth about what the gospel is. And we need to be all about that. Someone has said evangelism begins with a burden. We can talk endlessly about the need for evangelism, and we can create programs designed to mobilize our church with resources and tools, but it is of no consequence if the body of Christ doesn't care. We've got to start on the inside and work out. And that's the fact, people. It starts with us. It starts on the inside. It's a work where we have a passion and a burden for souls. Maybe the reason that you're not seeing people come to the Lord as a result of your testimony and witness is because, you know what, there's no real passion. I like what Charles Spurgeon says to that. And he says, winners of souls must first be weepers of souls. He goes on to say, the Holy Spirit will move them, which is the lost, by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. If you're all right with the neighbors that you live around and don't know Jesus and they're on their way to hell, or the people that you work with and they're on their way to hell, if you can just sit around and just do nothing about it and you're fine with that, then guess what? You can't blame them for being fine with it. There's no sense of urgency. You're not getting the message out. He says, if you rest, they'll rest too. But if you are filled, Spurgeon goes on to say, with agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. He goes on, I hope you will get into such a state that you will dream about your child or your neighbor perishing for lack of Christ. And start up at once to begin to cry, God, give me converts or I die. It's then, he says, that you will have converts. No wonder there were so many converts under his ministry. And he agonized for the lost. I think tragically today, Christians, that there's too many of us. And we see it in the church frequently today that are all about us. In other words, I want to follow Jesus, but what's in it for me? And Christians are flocking in droves to churches that will give them their best life now. It's all about that. who will promise them if they come to Christ, they won't be sick ever anymore. They'll be healthy and wealthy. The world is going to hell, and we're worried about how to better ourselves. Is that the priority? There are people around us, man, that are hurting. Billy Graham said this: universally, people are struggling with four basic needs. What are they? Know this about every person that you come in contact with. They're struggling with four basic needs. Number one, they're spiritually empty. They're empty spiritually. Why do you think the 15 freeway is, you come home on Friday, those of you that drive it on Friday, after about 3 o'clock? Guess what? All those people aren't going home like you are coming up to the high desert. Guess where they're going? Because of the spiritual emptiness and the seeming purposelessness of their lives. Man, they're headed for Vegas to get away from it. Hopes to win. They don't realize, of course, how deceived are they. Those casinos, all the beauty and that whole city did not get built because people won. More are losing than winning, right? More money is being invested there than being taken out of there. But they put their hope there. They're so dead. Lives are so empty. They talk about boring. I always like to bring this up. They say, well, you go to church, how boring. Well, hey, you sit in a slot machine and pump the slot machine and put money in it, and that's more exciting? Oh, yeah, it's got bells and lights. Oh, wow, I can see that. So you sit there for hours and pump money in that slot machine. And that's thrilling. Yeah. But you see, Richard Dreyfuss was being interviewed by Barbara Walters. And she asked him, if you could have one wish, what would you wish for? Now, here's an accomplished actor, talented, successful. And he said this, I quote, every time I have a birthday, every time I blow out the candles, every time I see a shooting star, I wish for the same thing. What did he say he wished for? He said this, I wish for inner security. He's empty. Something's missing inside. People are empty. People are also, number two, lonely. Even popular people are lonely. You think, well, all those people that know him with all the paparazzi, you know, man, you can be in a room full of people and you know this and still be lonely. Albert Einstein said, it is strange to be known so universally and yet be so lonely. Elvis Presley said this, I feel so alone sometimes. The night is quiet for me. I'd love to be able to sleep. I'm glad that everyone is gone now. I'll probably not rest. I have no need for all of this. He was lonely. Relationship after relationship, drug after drug, trying to take away the loneliness. But only Christ can do that when he fills our hearts, you see, with the Spirit. People are also guilty. A lot of people walking around and just, feeling so bad, trying to make up for the failure and the messes they've made and trying to fix things because they feel so guilty. And the reason they feel guilty, well, there's a reason, and that is because they're sinners. They know they've done things that are wrong. They know they've unintentionally and sometimes intentionally hurt others. And how do I fix it? How do I get free from that? I carry this weight of knowing what I should do and then failing to do it. And I feel so bad. When I mess up, I feel so bad when I say tomorrow I'm going to be different, but I'm not different. What's the matter with me? You're stuck in sin. Hey, that's the bad news. The good news, there's a solution to the problem. Guess what it is? Jesus. It's a relationship with the living God. Number four, the common need in all men. People are afraid to die. Actor Dennis Hopper was asked about his greatest fear, and he gave a one-word answer, and that is death. People are afraid to die. And here we have the message of the gospel that can deal with all these needs and meet all these needs. And sometimes we just keep quiet. Because, well, we don't want people to get uptight. We don't want to take a chance to offend them. Hey, it's about a rescue mission. They're on their way to hell. Don't we care? These guys care. And broke down the prejudice, went over, and he's preaching here in Samaria. And here it is. Check out the response, verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Man, they were tuned in. Yeah, Jerusalem, they were pushing it out. But in Samaria, they were hearing him. They were seeing a God working in him. And man, God was doing an amazing thing there in Samaria. Unclean spirits were crying with loud voices and coming out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and the lame were healed. I love that. It gives us some insight, I believe. I think in eternity, one day we will look back and we will see that much of the mental illnesses that people have today, that they're experiencing, not all, but I think much of the mental illness like bipolar and depression and obsessive behaviors and paranoia, anxiety, we're going to look back and find out that it was all demonic. Much of it demonic. The enemy man attacking, and because of certain things and thinking processes, we get stuck in these habits and then we lose touch with reality. And I think, folks, there's a real enemy out there, okay? There's a real enemy. Satan is like not sitting around like, driving around in his SUV, listening to music. His demons are not, having a tailgate party anywhere, goofing off. There's a war going on for men's souls. And the enemy's out there. And man, he wants to cloud our thinking. He wants to captivate people's mind. He wants to get them to focus on the wrong things. In this city, when the gospel was preached, hey, good news for us. There's hope for people that are like that. You know what it is? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's people carrying this powerful, life-changing message out to a hurting and lost world. The gospel was preached here, and people were being freed up. Lives were being changed. And guess what the consequence was? The impact was. The side benefit, it says here in verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Man, we know the joy of the Lord is our strength, right? That's what the Bible teaches. What was the joy over here in this church, this new church? What was it over? Brand new baby Christians. People getting saved. Hey, you know that practically, ladies, don't you? Hey, the joy isn't, okay, I'll give you, maybe initially it's in being pregnant. Guess what? I'm pregnant, and then I see the ladies standing. I'm pregnant, and then they hold their hands down here to show their belly a little bit, and it's hardly showing. But they want you to see, because they're excited about being pregnant. Until about 7.5, 8 months. Right, ladies? Then it's not so thrilling. You still want the baby, but suddenly when your stomach's up in your throat and it's uncomfortable, you can't lay on your back, you can't lay on your side. Time to get this baby out of here. In 9 months, you're ready for the delivery, even though you have to go through pressure, not pain. Especially if you're There's no pain in it, ladies, okay? If you're pregnant, it's not pain. We're supposed to divert and think it's just uncomfortable pressure. Although I've seen it, I don't think it's uncomfortable pressure. But be that as it may, here's this exceeding pressure-filled time. Finally, the baby's delivered. And when that new life, when that baby is born, what is there? Joy. I mean, your friends, oh, congratulations. Everybody's coming to see the baby. Man, there's new life. And everybody's excited, and you're excited. Listen, if you're tired of going to Disneyland, if you're burned out, you know, on riding the rides, here's what you do. Take a brand new little one. Take one, you know, like maybe 2-3 years old. I'd take my granddaughter and go see Disneyland with her. Well, guess what happened? Because of this is new to her and a new experience. And man, she's so thrilled about it. And guess what that does to me? I start having fun too. Even though I'm burned out, I'm going, that's so stupid. Look at that goofy. But when she's in it, she goes, Papa, look at this. Oh, look at that. Oh, see this. And I'm going, oh, yeah, cool. And I'm just enjoying it with her. Hey, listen. We need to be careful that we don't stagnate as a church. You see, and if we don't go out and preach the gospel, that's what we're going to do. We want to never reach a point here where we say, well, there's enough people. Well, that's enough getting saved. Let's just kick it. Let's take it easy because it's tough out there and you'll get harassed out there, man. So we're going to kind of mellow out a bit. Man, don't let that happen. Stagnation takes place and the joy departs. Listen, man, if you haven't recently experienced the joy of seeing somebody come to know Christ that you're sharing with, that you've been praying for, if you haven't been involved in the life of a new believer and helping disciple them and encourage them, you know what, man? Get busy. There's no greater joy than to see a life change for all eternity. But into this great joy, all Satan isn't done. You see, we see a certain man, it says here, called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city. And he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Here we have interjected into this someone coming along, and of course, they see the impact of the gospel, and here it is. This guy's a magician, and probably as a magician, he's on the level of a cross maybe between David Copperfield, Doug Henning, and Harry Blackstone Jr. He's a charismatic guy. He's a guy that was powerful at his art, at his practice of amazing people with his tricks. So good was he at his trade that people were amazed by this guy. They were beside themselves. And he walked around, and of course, what happened to him is what happens to most men apart from God if they get elevated to any position like this guy. If there's a gift that they have or something that they're using to that amazes people, they promote themselves. And that's what this guy was doing. He was going around, and he believed his own press. People were saying, man, this guy's great. I mean, I don't know how he does it. He's got some amazing power. And then he walks around going, yeah, I'm great. How do I know that? Well, verse 9 says that. It says at the end, it says, he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. He's claiming that he was someone great. They're saying, then they say in verse 10, this man is the great power and of who? This is God himself. Now that can be pretty heady stuff. People putting you in the position of God. And apparently he was liking this a lot. And there is that flesh nature in us, isn't there, that kind of likes that. But guess what? Then suddenly you realize who you really are. And that's what happened to this guy. I mean, he recognizes when he heard the gospel preached, you see, when the deception and the trickery of his magic was practiced, he knew all the tricks. And he was able to astonish everybody, but he wasn't astonished himself because he knew it was trickery. And so when Philip came preaching the gospel, he saw something greater than his greatness. He saw a real power, the work of the Spirit of God, and so impacted was he by it. It says that Simon, when he heard this gospel preached in verse 13, himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So he's impacted powerfully by the reality. He realized that what he had was not, you know, was nothing like what he was seeing here. And that's what happens when people are confronted by the power of God, when they see the reality of Christ in a person's life. That's what we should be about doing. And so we see them impacted. And it says here, he believed. And he was amazed by the miracles and the signs which were done. So this magician is impacted. He continues to follow Philip. Now, some say he wasn't really a believer. And others say he was really a believer. And you know what? I don't know. All I know is what the scripture says. And so I don't want to speculate too far. I have my own personal opinion from my study and just looking at it. But I'm not by any means dogmatic on this. And I would not argue with anybody on this. So don't argue with me, okay? I mean, if you believe otherwise, that's fine. But I believe he was saved and believed because he was baptized and he continued with Philip. So I lean towards the fact for a couple reasons. He stayed with Philip. He hung out with Philip. And at the end of what happens here, he actually repents. So for that reason, I think he was a believer, just backslid momentarily, you know, slipped back to the old life. You know, how many of you have done that? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know, we've all struggled with that. And if you haven't ever kind of taken three steps forward and two steps back, you're probably lying, okay? You're probably lying or deceived yourself. This guy, I think he kind of slipped back to his old ways for a moment. But here we see after his... I believe he was saved. Philip calls for the apostles to come down to Samaria. Now, why? Confirmation and connection. You see, Peter and John, Jews, both called down to Samaria. They were Gentiles. And they obviously, Philip, now here's an interesting thing. These people are saved. These people are baptized. Therefore, they're already believers in Jesus Christ. But Philip recognizes something is missing. What is that? The power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit in them, but they had not yet had the Spirit upon them. So Philip calls Peter and John down, recognizing that he really himself, didn't feel for whatever reason like he was the one to lay hands on him and to pray for him to be baptized in the Spirit. He calls them down and they come down to examine what the Lord is doing. And they set aside now their Jewish tradition and prejudices, and they come down there and make a connection with these Samaritans, showing in that, hey guys, there's no discrimination here. There's no separation here. We are Jews. We are here. We are thrilled about what God's doing. And let us pray for you that you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there are those that say the power of the Holy Spirit is a second experience. There are those, and they'll argue, there are those that say the power of the Holy Spirit is everybody is baptized with the Holy Spirit when they become believers in Jesus Christ, and there's no need for a second experience. But guess what? We see both in Scripture, don't we? So here's to me the crux of the issue. Whether it's a second experience or it's a first experience, here's the question. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And if you haven't, well, how do I know if I haven't? Well, if you're not a powerful witness, if you're afraid to bear testimony, if you're not experiencing the Lord working in you, see, to share the gospel with people and to show them the love of Christ, maybe something's lacking there. And here's the deal. I'd ask God. If you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'd ask him to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And if you have received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'd ask him to fill you afresh with the Holy Spirit. The bottom line is you know what? It's Spirit-filled believers and a Spirit-filled church that God is working in and that these things are happening in. And it's something that's so important that Philip sent and called Peter and John down to pray for them in that way. And so when they prayed for them, there was that connection, that discrimination was removed. And there was confirmation that the Spirit of God indeed was doing a work there. And something happened to confirm that. In other words, when Peter and John laid their hands on these people to baptize them in the Holy Spirit, something visible happened. And Luke doesn't tell us what it is. But we know something happened. How do we know that, you say? Well, because we read here, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Something happened, something visible, something notable, when these people were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that suddenly the guy who was, had the power and was able to exercise great power and noted for the power he exercised, Simon, he says, "Hey, I see the power, I want that. How much? How much?" A lot of people like that today. How much? People want to buy a position in the church. They want to buy eternity. Hey, if I give enough money to God, he ought to forgive me. No. You can give, hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars to God and still go to hell for all eternity. Okay? You see, the only way you're saved is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not your money that we're interested in. It's your soul. Give yourself first to God, the Bible says, and then your money. But give yourself first to God. God is not interested in your money. And guess what? You can't buy your way to heaven. You can't buy a position in ministry. In fact, anybody that tries to do that, the sin is called simony. Guess who for? Right here, Simon. Trying to buy a position, trying to buy a place of power and influence, you see. And so we see Simon here. He's trying to buy this power. Of course, I believe in that sense, kind of backsliding, kind of going into his old thinking. That was his old pattern of thinking, man. He goes back into, "Hey, I want the power of the Holy Spirit, so how much is it going to cost me?" And he wants to invest. Well, Peter sets him straight, and I appreciate the fact that Peter, we'll see that he wasn't seeker-friendly here. He's pretty straightforward. He deals with this sin and the attitude here straight on. What's he say? Peter said to him in verse 20, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You neither have a part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Hey, buddy, Simon, your heart's not right. Man, the heart is deceitfully wicked. When people say, I follow the burning in my heart, or, I follow my heart on this matter, or you got to do what's in your heart. Knock it off. Your heart, without Christ, without that new heart, is deceitfully wicked. Well, how can I know? Well, you know what? You need to read the Word. You need to test it according to Scripture. This guy thought he was okay, obviously, in doing that. Didn't see any evil in that. Peter said, hey, man, if you continue in that course, you're gonna perish. And in fact, he was so straightforward and so intense. Because if you remember a few chapters ago, there was a couple. You remember their names? They died. Why? Because they lied. They died and they lied because, rather they lied and then they died. That's what happens. You see, God put a premium on holiness in this new church here. And so Peter was recognizing the sinfulness of this man. And he's going, man, you better pray God will forgive you, man. You better deal with your heart. There's this bitterness. You're upset, I can tell. You want the people back now. And you think it's all about you. And it's not all about you. It's all about him. And you need to repent. And the reason I think this guy was a believer because in verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. I think he's just saying, hey, I pray that God will forgive me and that my heart and my attitude and everything would be turned around, would be straightened out, you see, and that things would be right between me and the Lord. You see, Peter's rebuke was intense because he knew that there was nothing so precious as the grace of God. That's why later he'll say, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Simon was willing to reduce the precious gift of salvation, of the Spirit of God, to some market value. Now listen, I close with this. We're probably in no danger of the sin of simony, as we see here putting a cash value. I don't think any of you would probably say, hey, man, I see the power of the Holy Spirit. How much is it going to cost me to buy that from you? I don't think we do that. But let me give you some more subtle ways that this sin can occur. You see, the core of Simon's sin was what? His self. What's in it for me? You see, how is this church, how is the ministry, what value, what good is it going to do me? And you see, we're tempted to kind of evaluate the way the world does. We think about obeying God and say, oh, it's too hard. It's going to cost me too much. You see, that's the same kind of a thing. Conditioning our faithfulness to the Lord on the basis of what we're going to get out of it. More than one person that I've talked to, more than one husband, more than one wife will come up and say, Pastor, my wife's getting a divorce. Will you pray for me? I haven't been following the Lord, but now I'm following the Lord, and I want this thing, this marriage, to work out. And they come back. And the main reason they're coming back is so that they can get their marriage back. God doesn't play that game. I'm not saying that God using that to get your attention isn't a good thing. But listen, the priority can't be simply to get your marriage back, because God knows your heart, you see. And if you're just doing it to get your marriage back, what's going to happen when your wife comes back or your husband comes back? What's going to happen? As soon as they come back, guess what you're going to do? You're going to go back to the same things. You see, God knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And it's not about what we're going to get out of it. It's not about placing ourselves in the center and demand, hey, God, you need to do this for me. You need to do that for me. That's the same sin, the sin of simony. I'll do this making a deal with God. We need to simply be those that say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Here I am, your servant. Do with my life what you will, because your plan and your purpose is best. You see, and what's his plan? To get the gospel out. Listen, man, we gather in here today like a football team gathering into a huddle. Okay, and it's good to be in a huddle, and we need to huddle. The football team needs to huddle. They need to figure out, you know, what's going on and how to execute the play to get the ball down the field, all right? And we gather in that place. But some of us, we say, well, you know what, I just want to huddle. What kind of a football game would you have if they just all stayed in the huddle? Boring. Would the ball ever get down to the goal? No, we just love one another and we want to huddle and be happy and feel good. And we don't want to get hurt because, you see, when you center the ball, sometimes those big blockers push me over and they hurt me. So let's stay in the huddle till I feel better. Guess what? That player is not going to be on the team. Okay, listen, it's good to huddle. And we need to come together like this. But God's will is that when we walk out of these four walls, after we've spent some time worshiping, after we spent some time seeing what it is that the goal is and understanding how we're to go about it and what it is that we're to do and share, you know what I mean? Then we need to get out there. We need to do it. You see, the goal is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples. The joy is seeing new believers come to know Jesus. Your life lacking joy? Maybe it's because that's not your passion and your goal. God, help us to be fired up and filled with the Holy Spirit to that end and accomplish his purpose as the church. Let's pray.